Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission. Hello, friends. Welcome back. We are really excited to continue our discussion on movements. And we want to thank you. We've received a lot of great feedback from our previous episode. It apparently was a topic that a lot of people want to talk about because we have had the most downloads of all of our episodes. And you may have noticed that we are posting this episode a few days later than usual, but it's for a really awesome reason. We are back on the field in South Asia, and we're so excited. We were able to fly back last week. So we have had a busy couple weeks of closing up things in the U.S., saying goodbyes, traveling, and getting resettled in our apartment here. So if by chance you can hear kids playing on the playground in the background, then welcome to our apartment complex. But we are really excited to be back. And this week we are continuing the movements conversation, and we're going to dig a little deeper looking at the biblical case for movements. And then we'll also be discussing a few of the biggest topics that come up with movements, such as controllables and uncontrollables, the pace of ministry and multiplication, how normal faithful laborers should feel when they hear about movements, faithfulness versus fruitfulness, and just kind of where we should go from here. So Jesse, start us off with just going into the biblical case for movement.
Well, really the only important question, the question is, are movements biblical? So movement is not a word that's found in the scriptures, right? But show me the word Trinity in the scriptures, or the word theology or ecclesiology, right? And so before you get your hackles up about that, I'm simply saying that we rightly use words that are not strictly found in the Bible to describe some of the realities that we do find there, to summarize important biblical truths into these words that we can use that aren't strictly speaking biblical words. Movement seems to be an apt description for how the gospel expanded in the book of Acts. Just a quick survey shows some remarkable growth, multiplication of the gospel work, and new churches in the first couple decades after Pentecost. So listen close. I'm going to walk through the major signposts of movement in the scriptures. It's important to see all that the scriptures have to say, what they actually say about how the church was growing, in order to grasp the scope of what was really going on. So Acts 2:41 tells us right at the beginning, following Peter's sermon on Pentecost, that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So just a few verses later, in verse 47 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So day by day, people were being added to this first community of believers there in Jerusalem. In chapter 4 of Acts, verse 4, it says that after the preaching of Peter and John, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here, just in a short space of time, the number of believers, the community gathered there in Jerusalem, is just right now 5,000 men. So not counting the women and the children involved in that as well. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So then the gospel, after chapter 6, starts to spread outside of Jerusalem. And Acts 9:31 summarizes the state of the church in the time of the ministry of Philip and in the conversion of Saul. It says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You'll notice there what it mentions, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Those are the places named in Acts 1:8. When Jesus made the promise that the Holy Spirit was going to come, they were going to be his witnesses in specifically those places. So we see then the gospel advancing outside of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said it would. So when Peter went to visit the believers in Lydda and healed Aeneas in the name of Christ, it says in verse 35 that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. When the anonymous believers fled the persecution in Jerusalem following Stephen's murder, some of them came to Antioch, where they preached the Lord Jesus. Acts 11:21 says of them that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's in Antioch. In another summary statement, after the report of the death of Herod in Acts 12:24, it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Beginning in Acts 13, the local church at Antioch starts the intentional sending of missionaries with the sending of Saul and Barnabas. Luke sums up their ministry in Pisidian Antioch with this description in Acts chapter 13, verse 49. It says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." At the outset of the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas returned to strengthen and encourage the new church plants in Galatia that were there from their first journey, and to deliver the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council. Acts 16:5 says the result of these visits was that the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. In the third journey, Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus at the Hall of Tyrannus results in all the residents of Asia hearing the word of the Lord, as it says in Acts 19:10. The fruit of all this gospel movement was new churches, and the record of church planting we have in the New Testament is one where things happened relatively quickly. In the New Testament, churches were planted in a matter of a few months, like at the end of the first missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra, Acts 14:21-22. Maybe some days, like it says is in Philippi in Acts 16:12. Over the course of three Sabbaths, that's the length of time mentioned for the ministry in Thessalonica in Acts 17:2. Or a year and a half, like the ministry in Corinth there in Acts 18:11. The overwhelming pattern of church planting we find in the New Testament is one where things happen relatively quickly, relative to what I would say we are used to and the way that we think about church planting. Paul's longest stay was the almost 3 years that he spent at Ephesus, where he planted a church, or maybe some churches, among pagans and converted Jews, appointed elders there, and then commended them to the Lord and to the word of his grace. And then he departed for Jerusalem, like we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. So Paul spoke approvingly of this growth that he was in the middle of. In Colossians 1, 5 through 6, he reminds the Colossian believers, whom he's never met, that the gospel they heard is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. He also asked the church in Thessalonica to pray for him that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He also, as we know, professed to the church in Rome that it was his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he build on someone else's foundation, Romans 15:20. So his desire, evident desire, expressed over and over again to keep continuing the frontiers of gospel advance.
Yeah, thank you for that survey. I think it's really exciting to see this big picture of how the early church expanded and to see a pretty rapid multiplication of the churches. And also to see that this happened in a lot of different contexts. This wasn't just one of the places where the church was expanding, but we see this pattern throughout the book of Acts. And we see it happening through normal believers, but we also can see the church planters and missionaries that were sent out and were moving from place to place, continuing to push the gospel forward into new ground. Mm-hmm. So that's a great, helpful survey to help us see some of the biblical basis for movement.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I feel like sometimes we do hear people talk about a lot in response to that. Sure, that is movement that God did in a very special way in the early church. And it's really, the movement is really more like a fruit. It's not in our control. It's what God did. But that talking about movement methodology is different, because right. It makes it sound like we could produce that.
Yeah.
Like we could make all that happen.
Right. And that's a really important point. And I think actually points to the main issue at the crux of the discussion, and even some of the controversy, to the extent that there is some, is that idea of what can we do to sort of engineer it. It sounds like movement people sometimes think that they can, or if you just follow these steps, that you can see that kind of fruit that we just walked through in the New Testament. And I think, yeah, there are some corners of the movement community that are a little sloppy when they talk about advocating for movements. They can, I think it comes off sometimes, presented just like a formula that you follow to see amazing results. Or maybe some who consider the number of baptisms or any kind of measure of scale or growth is kind of the final proof of their methodology. In our neck of the woods, in our time on the field, we've tried to diminish that sense of manufacture by clearly separating and talking very clearly, both with our coworkers, with national partners that we work with, separating out the controllables from the uncontrollables in our work. The line between things we can do and so should be held accountable for, and the vastly larger and more significant work that only God can do. So let's just be crystal clear at the beginning. The greatest and most important work is out of our control. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He determines how and whether people will respond to the gospel, whether the Spirit will move among hearers and start the process that leads to a new church in a given place. And within that, we are called to work also. So William Carey's somewhat unfortunately titled but still monumental book that launched the modern missionary movement was called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Okay, a title like that is not going to get you published at NAV Press. But note what he says. He says, the use of means. The important point of his work was that reaching the nations may require us to use means that are different than what we are used to, rooted as we may be in more established kind of church settings. And the churches in England, in his context, up to that time, after all, they had not undertaken missions. That's why he had to write the book. And so as we look at missions, there's a dual agency in missions, and really this is true of all types of ministry. It's illustrated, I think, in 1 Corinthians 3, among some other places in Scripture, where Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. For we are God's fellow workers. What an incredible statement, right? God's work is undeniably more significant than ours. It's really the very difference between spiritual death and spiritual life. And yet we are still called his co-workers. The things we do, the way we do them matter. Tim Keller, he's drawing from the same passage in 1 Corinthians 3. He summarizes this interplay of our work and God's in the midst of movement in his book, Center Church. He writes, quote, can we produce a gospel city movement? No. A movement is the result of two broad sets of factors. Once again, I'll refer to the metaphor of gardening. See 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8. A garden flourishes because of the skill and diligence of the gardener and the condition of the soil and the weather. The first set of factors, gardening, is the way we humanly contribute to the movement. But the second set of factors in a movement, the conditions, belongs completely to God. That's from Center Church, page 371. The intersection between these two, the controllables and the uncontrollables, our work and God's, highlights one of the most volatile issues, I think, in the discussion about movements. And that's the issue of pace. We talked about it a little bit in the last episode. It's the perception that movement people push for a certain rapidity, a certain speed in their work that is really beyond what is reasonable or maybe healthy to expect. So how do we biblically think about pace? Are there things, are there ways of planting and watering, of doing that gardening, that alongside the sovereign favor of the Lord of the harvest, help to explain the remarkable growth of the gospel ministry in the New Testament? How do we explain this pace? First, the uncontrollable piece of pace in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit's superintendence of the whole process. He was setting the pace. He's regularly attested throughout the book of Acts, showing up and doing things to push the gospel forward. And what he did was absolutely crucial, foundational to everything that was happening. The Holy Spirit directed Philip to cross paths with the Ethiopian eunuch. He pushed Peter to go to Cornelius' house. And he told the Antioch church verbally to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work he had called them to. The Holy Spirit opened eyes and hearts to the gospel. He made fertile ground for the gospel seed as it went out. And so the workers were simply keeping up, or trying to keep up, with what the Spirit was doing. Some modern-day workers who are seeing these types of movements find themselves in a similar situation, just trying to keep up with what God is doing as the gospel is going out. In cases like this, when the gospel is hitting the right soil in the right season, when the Spirit is enlivening sinners, God is outpacing us. And I think that's what's happening in the New Testament. In the midst of keeping up, the disciples were addressing issues like bad theology, moral failures, weakness in their churches as they arose in the midst of the work. And so their posture was one of ongoing triage in the midst of fervent and often treacherous gospel work. So there's an element of pace that was beyond their control, a Spirit-sent receptivity among their hearers that quickened the work. But there's also an element of pace that was within their power, and that was the pace at which they worked. And I think actually this is the most overlooked piece of the entire discussion. That's the pace of work among the first followers of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. I see a couple of key issues at play that we see displayed in the scriptures regarding their pace. That's the daily pace. The first one is the daily pace of their gospel work, both in their public proclamation and in their private instruction, and then the breadth of involvement of the church, of the people of God, in gospel ministry. So the first one, the daily pace. A few years ago, I did a study on what the New Testament has to say about the routine of the first missionaries. As I did, I was surprised at the number of mentions of daily or day by day there were in the account of the first church planting movements in Scripture. Luke writes about the church in Jerusalem that day by day, in Acts 2:46, day by day they were attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes. In Acts 5:42, the apostles are shown every day in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In Acts 17:11, in Berea, it says the Bereans examined the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul was preaching were so. In Athens, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, it says, every day with those who happen to be there. That's Acts 17:17. In Ephesus, he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus, like I mentioned before, in Acts 19:9. And in his final testament to the Ephesian elders, again, where he's kind of wrapping up, summing up his ministry to these men that he's poured himself into over the past 3 years, Paul says, for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Acts 20:31. All of these are testimonies, I think, and say something incredibly significant about how the first missionaries did ministry. Even the pace of church life, Christian life. It was much more like day and night. It had a daily flavor. That was the normal pace, it seems like. The pace of proclamation was different. It was more condensed. It was more concentrated because it was daily. It was also public. They were outside of the regular meetings of the church, or like the Hall of Tyrannus, in mixed public spaces that would be trafficked by lost people. So they just had a different normal. They had a different pace. Lost people were hearing the gospel every day. Compared to our normal in established church settings, that looks pretty rapid. Now, the second factor at play was the breadth of involvement of God's people in gospel ministry. So we see this pretty clearly in the ministries of Stephen and Philip, who initially were two of the seven faithful men chosen to serve the tables in Jerusalem so that the apostles could give time to the ministry of the word in prayer. Upon their appointment to serve the tables in Jerusalem, however, they immediately and somewhat inexplicably start ministries of gospel preaching publicly, resulting in one case, in Stephen's case, in martyrdom, and in the other, in the widespread salvation of the Samaritans. So their appointment had been to serve tables, to minister to those in need within the church, and yet they're most noted in the Acts account for their bold public gospel preaching. And they were explicitly not among those named the apostles that were vested with teaching in the church proper. Maybe the sharpest example that we have this breadth of involvement in gospel work is the preaching of the scattered believers from the Jerusalem church. Acts 8:4 says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Some of these made it to Antioch, where they preached the Lord Jesus to both Jews and to Hellenists, says in Acts 11:20. It says in the following verse, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Not to mention, throughout the rest of the New Testament, like we talked about in previous episodes, all the other co-workers of Paul that are mentioned, at least 50, beyond 50 names associated with the Apostle Paul, many of whom he calls his co-workers in the gospel, members of local churches, like in Romans 16, and also team members on his missionary teams like Timothy, Titus, and Silas. Now, significantly, none of these co-workers are referred to as elders. So quite simply, the point there is that it means that gospel proclamation was a community project. It wasn't confined to just the kind of professionals. There were many hands in the early church that gave themselves to the work of the gospel. And so this scope, I think, of gospel involvement accounts for what looks like rapidity. As one of my co-workers has put it, lots of people doing things slowly and faithfully looks from a distance like speed. Within the realm of controllables then, and specifically with regard to pace, the early church had a different normal. Gospel proclamation was persistent, public, and pervasive. This was the pace of ministry in the New Testament church. So just to reiterate, lest I get accused of being a pragmatist, the key factor in growth, again, was the requirement mentioned in Antioch, that the hand of the Lord was with them. Without that, the pace at which they worked was absolutely meaningless. Now, there's a lot more to be said about the biblical case for movements, or what I would call the New Testament way of church planting among the unreached. But we want to shift here in this latter part of the episode and address a couple of issues in the background of the broader discussion on movements. Over the years, I've been a part of a lot of talk about movements, been a lot of trainings about church planting, and I've been in rooms where I've seen this thing, this perception, this thought, rise to the surface when movements are mentioned or taught or reported. It's what I'll call the power of the implied critique, something that I think is fairly common in the world of missions, but I didn't really have words for it until I read Ian Murray's Revivals and Revivalism. Murray's basic point in that book is that the true revivals of the First Great Awakening in the North Atlantic world were steadily, slowly supplanted over the years by what he calls revivalism, which was a much more man-centered approach to revival that emphasized the use of certain practices to manipulate people into making decisions for Christ. You'll see, I think, if you guys are listening, thinking about it, you'll see the parallel between some of the criticisms of movement. In the last part of that book, Murray highlights the difference between the old, more authentic revivals and the new, according to him, less authentic revivalism. And as he does so, he clarifies the impulse I'm calling the implied critique. He writes, quote, "The old," meaning the old revivals, "taught that revival was the extraordinary and not the normal condition of the church. The new, by asserting that revival ought to be the normal and that it would be if only the right steps were taken, was not only propagating an illusion, it was depreciating the place and importance of the normal. It made special efforts the hallmark of evangelism for the next 100 years, and in so doing, it inevitably induced discouragement over all that was not special." End quote. That's from page 384 of Revivals and Revivalism. So you see here, Murray's point is that striving after revivals, using these kind of special efforts, or in our case, I would say movements, is seen as a rebuke to those who are doing normal ministry and who may not be seeing this kind of fruit. That a focus on revival or revivalism or movements, whatever it may be, and its fruits discourages those who are not seeing it. As the way that movements are talked about, they can lead to this kind of implicit critique of the normal way of doing ministry. This, I think it actually explains a lot about the depth of feeling in this conversation. Anytime movements are highlighted, there's a faint whisper to the person not experiencing growth, or growth maybe of a certain magnitude, that they're not doing something right, or that their everyday kind of plodding approach to ministry with little visible fruit is somehow less valuable or faithful. And movement people, to be honest, have sometimes raised that to more than a whisper. I've heard testimonies from faithful people laboring in difficult places whose main takeaway from a T4T training or a Four Fields training was, well, basically, if you just do these things, then you would see movement. That's just wrong. Some mission fields are inexplicably difficult. And we have to also recognize that what is fruitful soil now may have been rocky soil only a few years ago.
And I would just add for our listeners, if this describes you, if you have felt judged or unappreciated by people who pursue movements, or if you feel maybe confused and discouraged when you hear people report movements because it feels so far away from your normal ministry, we want you to hear loud and clear, that is not our intent. And we want to celebrate all of the faithful workers all around the world.
That's right. We just rejoice in what God is doing. And we recognize that, man, labor is hard. There are some soils that are difficult. And again, to remind us that this is in the sovereign hand of the Lord. He ultimately is in charge of when these things may break out. Now, in the midst of that, we also have to be able to strike the difficult tension of shepherding our hearts in faith when we hear reports of movement. How do we explain the difference in the fruitfulness of different people's ministry? In one sense, the answer is simple. It lies in the sovereign purposes of our God. On the other hand, though, I think it's not so simple. Some people are more fruitful than others. Some are more gifted. As a result, by the Spirit's power, they may end up being more fruitful. So we, in our work here, we're no strangers to those pangs of discouragement. When we hear the reports of coworkers who are seeing more fruit than we are, it happens all the time. I am definitely not the most fruitful missionary that I know. I'm just going to speak for myself here. I've struggled sometimes with feelings of guilt, inferiority, questioning the reliability of the people reporting on their movement and the strength of their work, the health of their work. And as we've sat with many of our coworkers over the years and counseled them through the same things, the same kind of ideas or movements or reactions to that, this isn't unique to missions. This is a part of all ministry, right? Scale and size, numbers, that's something that affects us everywhere. But when those reports come, how should we feel about it? That's the real question, right? How should we feel about it? Does the success of another ministry always have to be an indictment of mine? What's the right response when we hear about what God is doing somewhere else? One response is to see those things, to grit our teeth and say, well, I'm just going to be faithful to what I'm called to. That's become a watchword in some circles, kind of a signal for those who are tired of talk about big numbers and statistics. We're just going to be faithful in the basics, in the normal, everyday plodding work of ministry. I wonder sometimes whether this posture actually shields us from needed reflection on what our idea of faithfulness is, on what type of work we're being faithful to. Turn to Tim Keller again in Center Church for, I think, some really clear wisdom on this question of faithfulness in ministry. Keller writes, quote, "In reaction to this emphasis on quantifiable success, many have countered that the only true criterion for ministers is faithfulness. All that matters in this view is that a minister be sound in doctrine, godly in character, and faithful in preaching and pastoring people." The next page, he says, those who claim that what is required is faithfulness are largely right, but this mindset can take too much pressure off church leaders. It does not lead them to ask hard questions when faithful ministries bear little fruit. When fruitfulness is our criterion for evaluation, we are held accountable but not crushed by the expectation that a certain number of lives will be changed dramatically under our ministry. End quote. That's from pages 13 and 14 in Center Church. If faithfulness is our only metric, how do we keep from just doing the things we're used to doing? What about when we and our way of ministry actually needs to be challenged? What if we don't have a full biblical understanding of what faithfulness entails in our situation? Because just by appealing to faithfulness as our standard, we're assuming that our idea of faithfulness is complete, that it's fulsome. Movements and movement-type thinking, just what we've been walking through in the scriptures, can offer a challenge, I think, to our thinking about ministry. We can respond by simply dismissing it, by insisting on our current understanding of ministry faithfulness or missionary faithfulness, or we can see whether there is anything in it for us. And this is where the biblical pattern is so important. The standard by which we measure faithfulness is the standard of the scriptures. The controllables that I talked about earlier, that was the work of the hands of those first followers of Jesus. Does our ministry look like that? Do our days look like theirs? Does our preaching and teaching sound like theirs did? Maybe there's something there in the practice of those first workers that could expand our ideas of faithfulness and increase our fruitfulness. This has honestly been our life over the course of our career on the field, constantly examining the scriptures and trying to align ourselves with what we find there. The pace issue that I talked about earlier has been incredibly convicting for us and formative for us and for our teams here. We're asking questions even now, like what does daily public proclamation look like in a megacity? At the pace of life that we find where people, you know, some of them are commuting 2 and 3 hours to work. How can we bring that pace to life in our time and place? Those are the kinds of questions that are prompted, I think, as we take seriously what we find in the scriptures and ask those kinds of questions. All right, last thing I'm going to say as we wrap up here. We mentioned this, I think, in the last episode. There's a spectrum of perspectives on the issue of movements and missions. On one end are those who will call, just for the sake of oversimplifying, just for the sake of brevity, we're going to call them the careful ecclesiologists, the careful churchers. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's the urgent missiologists, okay, the urgent movement folks. Now, I recognize those are patent oversimplifications. Both ends are heavily involved in what we've labeled that the other's involved in. Movement people I know give a great deal of time and attention to issues of health and sustainability, and those who give a great deal of attention to building up the health of local churches, and so this would include some of the critics of movements, are heavily involved in missions around the world. So there's a good pulling between these two that is right and good for the kingdom. Each camp has blind spots that can be brightened and points of pride that can be softened by the other. These two camps, or two ends of the spectrum, are born out of a distinct emphasis, out of their own diagnosis of a perceived problem. The carefulites look at existing churches and ask, how could they be healthier? How can we fight nominalism and the threat it poses to the gospel, true salvation, and the glory of God? Movement people look at the nations who have yet to hear the gospel and ask, how can we get it out to as many people as possible? How can those who live in darkness get a chance to hear about the light before it's too late? It's not that they don't care about the other emphasis. It's just that they're wired to address a certain thing. And they bring that wiring to the table when talking about movements and missions. So from the careful church side, I've heard many times, just focus on healthy churches and you'll get everything else. Now, as much as I agree with that thought in theory, I think it's honestly just too simplistic. It assumes too much, I think, about local church perspective on global missions, and honestly makes too little of the New Testament role of missionary teams in pushing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, as Shaney pointed out before, those teams of sent out ones, those were the vessels through which local churches fulfilled the Great Commission among the nations. And historically, some churches and church movements, even those we would note as the fountainheads of our Protestant ideas of biblical church, weren't particularly known for their global missions. Healthy churches, or at least our conceptions of healthy churches, doesn't always lead automatically to hearing nations. There has to be an intentionality specifically in that regard, because it is the one ministry of the local church that is emphatically non-local. It's literally to the ends of the earth. So as much as I would love to affirm that a focus on healthy church inevitably leads to hearing nations, I think the history of the church tells us that's not always a safe assumption. The three historical Protestant marks of a true church, the preaching of the word, the right practice of the sacraments, and church discipline, cited by reformers from Luther and Calvin onward, I think is indicative of that oversight. As is, honestly, a more contemporary account of healthy churches that fails to name missions as one of its 9 marks. Now, from the movement side, we'll take some as well. I've heard movement folks say things like, we don't need to add healthy to CPMs, make them HCPMs, right? Because that's what we love to do on the mission field, is just add letters to our acronyms, like adding a U to UPGs. Because they're already healthy is kind of the assumption or the argument. Or the fact that the movement carries some spirit-guaranteed assurances that the work is moving towards health, and that our commitment to the biblical pattern safeguards the health of those movements. And the recent history of movements should give us pause. Anyone who has dug a bit into this conversation can find reports of movements that turned out on closer inspection to have been either heavily overreported or over the course of time to have gone kind of grown mutant. The world of movements is littered with tales, true and otherwise, of false reporting, easy believism, and weak and then vanishing churches. So movement people can't simply assume church health. There has to be intentionality, a concerted, sustained effort to deepen theological understanding, build leaders for a lifetime, and continue applying the gospel to all areas of life. Honestly, one of the most fruitful ways we've seen this done on the field is when church partners from the States come in to provide some of this further training to some of our networks of movement leaders. There's a lot of work to be done, right? There's a lot of work as we look at the world, as we look at the spectrum, and we think about what needs to be done. There's much work left to us. And that's why I'm so hopeful that people all along this spectrum can bring their gifts and passions together to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. We stand at a pivotal moment in history, a time of crucial opportunity in the midst of crushing gospel need. And so we, movement-minded workers and healthy church advocates, we have the chance to inspire a generation who longs for both healthy churches and hearing nations, who will live and strive in the biblical tension between reaching the masses and building up churches. We are not on different teams. We need each other. Church and mission, ecclesiology and missiology, side by side, co-laborers in this great work of God to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all nations.
Thank you, Jesse, for all your biblical research and the time and prayer that you've put into this. I really hope and pray, I know this will be helpful for many, many listeners. And listeners, we really love your feedback. Both the positive and the negative.
Mostly the positive.
Well, we invite you to continue giving us feedback. You can email us at coworkersstudy@gmail.com, even if we don't know you. Send us an email. We would love it. Send us your constructive criticism. And as always, you can look at our episode notes for any resources that we've mentioned in this episode. This is a huge topic in missions, so I'm sure we will continue addressing this in future episodes. But in our next few episodes, we are changing things up. We're going to be doing some really awesome interviews. Our first one will be with J.D. Greer, the president of the SBC and pastor of Summit Church and a great friend of ours. So be sure to listen in next week.